While you are turning to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, you're going to have to suffer through with me this morning and listen very carefully. And the guys up there are going to run this up way higher than it is so that you can hear. And I apologize to you for that. By the way, I never cease to be amazed at the excuses that Dr. Patterson comes up with for trying to avoid hearing me preach. Do you really believe he's going out to do what he said he's doing today? He just didn't want to have to endure this. So, I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, My Anchor Holds. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll parachute down in verse 11 in the middle of a paragraph. And we're going to focus on verses 13 through 20, beginning in verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope. Mark that word, hope, until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure, steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, whereas entered as a forerunner for us, Jesus, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Look, do you see it? Yonder on the margin of the ocean, the ship riding the angry waves of the storm. The wind has driven her dangerously close to the rocks. Should her hull be dashed upon that reef, it would be splintered into a thousand pieces. Look on her through that blown spume and the drifting spray. There she lies, a helpless plaything of the elements. Wind and water combine in a deadly tag team effort to send her to the murky bottom. But the more we observe, strangely, she remains unmoved. What is the secret of her safety? Down through those churning waters and firmly attached to the ocean bed is her anchor. And as long as her anchor holds, she has hope. We all live on the heaving sea of life, don't we? Currents of circumstances crisscross one another in endless complications in your life. We need a soul anchor. Listen, do you hear it? From the clickety-clack of countless computer keyboards come millions of words, but they're all spelling out only one four-word question. Is there any hope? And who will answer? The cynic answered and said, he who lives on hope will die starving. The poet answered and said, hope is the most hopeless thing of all. The philosopher Schopenhauer answered and said, what is hope? It's the bait that nature uses to get her hook in our nose. It seems that for many people today, they are imprisoned in their own dungeons of hopelessness. They claw and scratch their way through a Sahara of life, and they see an oasis, and as they get close to their oasis of hope, suddenly it vanishes, and it was only a mirage. For many people today, it seems as if the drapes have been pulled closed forever on hope. We use that word hope in our English language. We say, I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope we have fried chicken for lunch. I hope the Rangers have a winning season today. I hope I pass Dr. Owen's final exam. I hope I graduate next Friday. And when we use that term hope in our English language, it is a word that describes uncertainty. It may happen, it may not happen. You may pass the test, you may not. Things may go well, things may not go well. There's an element of uncertainty. But when we come to that beautiful word in the Greek New Testament, elpis, that word hope, a word that is sprinkled strategically throughout the book of Hebrews and that occurs strategically in our passage today, we discover that God's definition of hope is different from our definition. God's definition of hope is this: it is a settled certainty and a confident expectation based upon the promises of God. Hope is not a bedraggled prisoner of circumstances. No, she's a confident warrior that rides on the white horse, fighting alongside of faith, the victorious warrior. That is the hope that Christ has given us. Well, we drop down in verse 11 in the middle of a paragraph and see what the author of Hebrews has to say to us about the concept of hope. And we read in verse 11 that he says, we desire that each one of you, does that leave anybody out? No. Each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full confidence produced by your hope until the end. Now notice some things. Look at the word diligence. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. The author of Hebrews is keenly interested in early Christians not being spiritually lethargic. He wants them to be dynamic. He wants them to be sold out for Christ. He wants them to be diligent in every area of their Christian life, and so should we. And he says, I want you to be diligent so as to realize something. What is it we realize? The full confidence which hope produces. The full confidence in the Christian life. The security, the confidence that comes as it is produced by our hope in Christ. And notice furthermore, we are to realize that full assurance until the end, all the way until Jesus takes us home to be with Him. Now he's not through. Look at what he says in verse 12. So that you will not be sluggish. Great word in Greek, nothroi. It's a word among its other meanings that describes the numbed limbs of an old lion. It is a word that literally means no push. You ever get up in the morning and you have no push? Those of you that are old like Dr. Blazing have days where you get up and you just have no push. You feel like you're an old lion. And that's the word that is used here to describe we are not to be spiritually sluggish. It's possible to be spiritually sluggish. Don't do it. We are to be diligent, not sluggish. Look at what he says. Don't be sluggish, but here's what you are to do. But rather be mimics. You say, wait a minute, the word is imitators. Yeah, it is, but in Greek it's the word mimetai. We borrow an English word from it called mimics. We are to mimic those, look at it, who through faith and endurance, the word patience there is too tame and passive a translation. The word in Greek means endurance. Who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. We are to mimic them. And my wife Sherry, sitting right over there by our son Jared, who's a student here at Southwestern. Sherry and I have four children. She was born in Leeds, Alabama, otherwise known as Charles Barkley Country. Her brother played basketball. Her younger brother, I knew Charles Barkley, played basketball with him. Now, I grew up in Georgia. Everybody knows people from Alabama and Georgia have the blessing of a beautiful southern accent. But something went wrong with my four children. They were all born in Dallas. If you are born anywhere else in Texas, you talk like a Texan. But there's something about Dallas. If you are born in Dallas, you talk like a Yankee. And all of my kids, every one of them, they talk like Yankees. And they've never gotten over their mother and their dad's southern accent. So when they were younger, and they still do it today sometimes, but when they were younger, they used to sit at the table. And one would cut his eyes over to the other one. And they would mimic their mother and me. And one would say to the other, "Pass the salt." And then they would just giggle. They thought that was so funny because they were imitating. They were mimicking us. We see the writer is telling us today that what we are to be doing is to be mimicking those who have gone before us, who are great men and women of faith. Watch it. Who through faith and endurance, see the combination, who through faith and endurance inherited the promises. And then, like a good preacher, the author of Hebrews injects an illustration. All good preaching uses good illustration. And so notice in verse 13, for, here comes the illustration. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself saying, "I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you." And so having patiently waited, look at those words again, having endured, Abraham obtained the promise. All right, now listen to me. You got to go back to your Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12. A man named Abraham and his wife Sarah were over in Ur of the Chaldees. You know it well today. It's the area of Iraq. And there they were. They were moon god worshipers. And God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, you take Sarah and I want you to leave this land. Go to a land I'll show you. And what I'm going to do is three things for you, Abraham. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a seed, though you and Sarah, Sarah's barren and she's old and she can't have children. But I'm going to give her a child. And then I'm going to make that child of the your descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea. And I'm going to bless all nations through your descendant." And so Abraham and Sarah left. They didn't know where they were going. Now watch it. How well do you know your Old Testament? How long did God wait until he fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Sarah to give them a child? And the answer is 25 years. When God came to Abraham in Genesis 12, he was 75, and a woman never tells her age, but she was 10 years behind. She was getting on up there herself. And then after the promise is made, God delays the fulfillment. And now 25 years elapse before little Yitzhak, laughter, Isaac, is born. But finally, God makes good on his promise. But notice that all from Genesis 12 all the way through Genesis 21. The quotation the author uses here where God said, "I swear I will surely bless you and surely multiply you," that is not found in any of those chapters. Oh no. Rather, this is a direct quote from Genesis 22. You know what happened in Genesis 22, don't you? God came to Abraham in 22:1 and says, "Now God tested Abraham." Abraham didn't know it was a test, but Moses, the writer, informs us it is a test. You're the reader and you know it, but Abraham didn't know. Now God tested Abraham, saying, "Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love." The bell tolls, by the way, three times in the Hebrew text there, and the name Isaac is placed at the very end for emphasis. "Take your son, son whom you love, the only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him to me. What? The son of promise? You gave me this son, O God. You promised me to make his descendants as the sand of the sea. And now you want me to kill him? There is no statement in Scripture that Abraham ever quarreled with God. He took his son Isaac. They made the 3-day journey. They arrived at the mountain. Abraham built the altar. He took the wood, put it on the altar. He took Isaac, he bound him, he laid him on the grate of that altar. He prepared the fire, he took the knife, he raised the knife. By the way, in the Hebrew text, there are staccato sentences there as everything is building toward the most important thing. And the readers are leaning forward on their seat thinking, is he going to kill him? And then suddenly, God intervenes, calling Abraham's name twice. Abraham, Abraham, here I am, Lord. I don't want Isaac to die. Now I know that you have followed me fully. Now I know that you have obeyed me completely. And then God says this to Abraham. It's unique. He doesn't tell Abraham this anywhere else. He said, I swear by myself that I will fulfill my promise to you. This is the only place where God continually reiterates his promises to Abraham, that in addition to the promise, God swears an oath. And that's going to become pretty important in just a moment. And so we read in 13 through 15, when God made the promise, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And here's what he said, quoting from Genesis 22, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so, look at it, having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. Now, I was never very good at math, so I'm going to have you to help me. I have read my Old Testament, and I've done a little adding of figures on Abraham's age. When Isaac was born, and when he grew up and married, he was 40 years of age. Later, when Isaac and Rebekah had those twin boys, Jacob and Esau, he was 60 years of age. Remember, Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. So now Abraham is how old? 100 plus 60, 160. We know how old Abraham was. Genesis tells us when he died, he was 175 years old. Watch this. When Abraham died, all of the promise that he had, that God was going to fulfill and bring him a descendant as the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky, all the promise he had when he died was one son, age 75, and twin grandchildren, twin boys, Jacob and Esau, who were 15 years old. But you see, what does the author say? Through faith and through endurance, Abraham obtained the promise. Now, quick application. We've got to move on because we're going to run out of time before we finish the exposition of these verses. God will permit in your life as a Christian, God will permit trials to come in your life. And when he does that, among other things, he is testing you to see if you will be obedient to him. And how you respond to that trial is absolutely crucial toward your growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so notice Abraham waited. Faith, there's the trust element. Patience, there's the time element. And God tested Abraham, there's the test element. Now many of you are too young to know what I'm talking about. You haven't lived long enough yet to be really tested and to really be forced to trust the Lord and to wait on him, to be able to trust him to do with your life what he wants to do with your life on his timetable, not yours. Patience has never been a forte of the flesh. And learning how to wait upon God is learning how to idle your motor when you would rather be stripping your gears. And that's what happened. Abraham waited and waited and waited and waited, and God came through. You say, well, wait a minute, here we are in chapel. This is not supposed to be a history lesson. Isn't there something for us? Oh, well, wait on. You haven't seen the rest of the passage, have you? Look at verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. What on earth does that mean? Well, it's very simple. Here are two guys. They're arguing over the size of the fish that one of those guys caught when he was out fishing. That fish I caught was this big. And the other guy says, no, it wasn't. It's probably half that size. No, it was this big. No, you're exaggerating. And then finally, the guy raises his hand and says, I swear on my mother's grave that the fish was this big. What does the other guy do? He says, fine, I believe you now. And the dispute is over. Why? Because what does the verse say? If somebody is in a dispute and one person swears to the truthfulness of their claim, they swear an oath, then everybody else backs off and says, I take your word for it. Why? Watch it. Because when you swear an oath, that's like raising a verbal lightning rod. You are saying essentially to God, may you just strike me dead if what I'm telling you is not true. It's raising a verbal lightning rod. Notice that God himself swore this oath to Abraham. Notice that he says, men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Watch this. When I make a promise to you, your focus is on the content of the promise. But when I swear an oath that I will fulfill that promise, what immediately happens? Your focus shifts, watch it, from the content of the promise to the character of the one making the promise. Now, you didn't realize this, and this will come as some shock to my wife as well, but I'm independently wealthy. And consequently, because you all are having to suffer through my voice in this sermon, I have a wad of crisp, new $100 bills in my billfold. And after the service is over, if you'll meet me out in the foyer, I'll be happy to give each one of you, just because I like you, I'll give each one of you a crisp, new $100 bill. I promise. Now, some of you, I see it on your face. That smirk belies you. You don't for one minute believe I have a wad of $100 bills. But what about if I said seriously, I raised my hand, and I said, I swear an oath under God that what I'm promising you is true, that I'll give it to you after the service. Then the focus shifts from the content of the promise, the reception of a $100 bill, to the character of the one making the promise. So that if I don't come through on my promise, I swear an oath and I don't come through, I'm a liar. I have zero integrity. You'll have nothing to do with me again. Now, just to be clear, I don't have a wad of $100 bills to give to you. But Dr. Blazing does. And he will see you in the foyer right after the service. Now watch it. It gets good. Look at verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise. Wait a minute. Who are the heirs of the promise? Well, take a look around. That would be you and you and you and you and you and you and you. And you and you and me, all of those who are believers in Christ, are the spiritual heirs of the promise to Abraham, through whom the Messiah came, through his seed. And so now he's talking about us and God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. God interposed with an oath. Look at that. With an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are the two unchangeable things? His promise and his oath together. That's the two. His promise and his oath by two unchangeable things. Look at it. In which it is impossible for God to lie. Did you know there are some things God cannot do? One of them is deny his character. He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Watch it. We, now it's you and me, he's talking about us. We who have taken refuge would have not just encouragement, look at the text, strong encouragement to take hold of the, and here's my word, hope. To take hold of the hope set before us. Do you see what the writer is saying? He's saying God, as it were, stepped out from behind the Supreme Court bench of the universe, stepped over to the witness box, placed his hand on his word, raised his right hand, and said, I promise to fulfill every one of my promises in Christ to you who are my children. So help me, me. Because what does the writer of Hebrews say? When God is going to swear an oath, who's he going to swear by bigger than himself? Take no one bigger than God. You can't swear. God, if God's going to swear an oath, who's he going to swear on? The earth, he created it. Universe, he made it. Who's he going to swear on? Angels, he made them. People, he made them. Governments, he made them. So God swears an oath on himself to fulfill to all of us the promises he has made. Oh, do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? All the promises of God to us are yes and amen in Christ. And so that's what he's saying. Listen, look at this. Think about it for just a minute. God himself swore an oath that by these two unchangeable things, we who have taken refuge. Look at that. Interesting terminology that may be a reflection of the Old Testament cities of refuge we read about in Joshua. Two in the southern portion, two in the central portion, two in the northern part of the land of Israel, where people who had accidentally killed someone could flee. And they were, as long as they remained in the city of refuge, they were safe. And as long as the high priest lived and they remained in the city of refuge, they were safe. And furthermore, guess what else? Upon the death of the high priest, they were instantly vindicated and they were justified upon the death of the high priest. And they were free to go back and no one could touch them according to Jewish law. Isn't that interesting? We who have fled to Jesus for refuge, we have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Ladies and gentlemen, such is the security of the promises of God to you in Christ. In the Second Punic War, when Hannibal and his armies were encamped outside the city of Rome, and they were camped on a plot of land owned by a Roman citizen who got nervous and queasy, and he put up that land for sale. But a fellow Roman immediately, as soon as it went up for sale, bought it, even with Hannibal's army camped on it, because he had confidence in Rome and her ability to defeat Hannibal. Hey, hear me today. When Satan comes to your life and he starts camping out in your life on the promises of God, don't you be tempted to put up a for sale sign. Do not abandon or sell the promises of God. You may not see them fulfilled immediately, but you have the character of a holy God who is eternal. He'll be around to fulfill them. Who is omnipotent. He has the power to fulfill it. And who has the integrity to keep his word to fulfill it. All of these things the writer is saying to you and me today. Therefore, we should have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, you're not listening fast enough. So I want you to listen faster. Verse 19, this hope we will have when we get to heaven. Sure is quiet in here. Is that what verse 19 says? No. This hope we have, present tense, we have it now. It's ours now. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure, steadfast, and one which enters in the veil. I love anchors. So did the early church. In the catacombs in Rome, you'll find at least 66 drawings of anchors on the walls of the catacombs. It was a favorite symbol of the early church. Security, safety, taken from this very verse right here. You know, I did a study on anchors. And did you know that anchors come in all shapes and sizes? My dad had a little old one-man fishing boat. He'd go out into a little pond there in North Georgia. And you know what he used as an anchor? A cement block. About 5-7 pounds, had tied to a rope. Well, by the way, being Georgia, we call that a cement block, is what that was. He used a cement block. Did you know that the Titanic carried 3 anchors? The 2 on each side weighed 7,500 pounds each. The main anchor weighed 15,000 pounds. The USS Midway Bower Anchor weighs 40,000 pounds. That's 20 tons. I love anchors. They come in all shapes and sizes. And you know what I found about in my study of anchors? You know what I found out? I found that ships that go to sea carry 3 anchors. They carry first what's called a lunch anchor. It's the smallest anchor on board. Then they carry number 2, what's called a working anchor. It is the anchor that the engineers who built the ship have designed the size of the anchor based on the length, width, and draft of the boat, of the ship. But then virtually every ship that takes to sea of any size carries with it a 3rd anchor. You know what I found out it was called? A storm anchor. Because this is the largest anchor on board kept in reserve. So that if that ship were to find itself in the mother of all storms, they would pull out the storm anchor and attach it to the chain and cast it overboard. And the wind and the waves and the storm would batter that ship. But as long as her anchor holds, she has hope. You need a storm anchor today. And you have one. If you're a Christian, you've got one. Here, we're told right here. Which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Look at the description of this hope. It's threefold. Number 1, it's sure. I'll just tell you quickly to save time. That means it won't break or bend. Number 2, it is steadfast. That Greek word means it won't drag or slip. You see, if you throw out your anchor in the middle of a storm and you attach it to the ocean bed and you tighten that hawser, that chain, and the storm is beating. If the shaft of your anchor or the flukes on your anchor bend or break, you have no anchor and you're at the mercy of the storm. Or if it will not drag, if it will not hold firm, if it drags, if it slips, then you're in danger of being driven by the wind into the rocks. But here's an anchor that will not bend or break. Here's an anchor that will not drag or slip. And His name is Jesus. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Sure, steadfast, and which enters within the veil. What? Anchors go down into the water. They don't go up into the veil. And the symbolism here is the Day of Atonement and the tabernacle and the holy place and the holy of holies, separated, of course, as you well know from your introductory Old Testament classes, by that thick curtain called the veil. And on the Day of Atonement, once a year only, did the high priest enter behind that veil with the blood of the animal. Just lay that blood there, and God would roll the sins of the nation of Israel forward one more year on the basis of the blood. Atonement was made. But watch it. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Now, what does that mean? Well, keep the imagery. There are a lot of changing metaphors here, which, by the way, makes for great preaching. Which is why the author of Hebrews was a great preacher. And he says, this anchor goes up into heaven. And when Jesus died on the cross, rose again the third day, 40 days later, ascended to heaven and seated himself at the right hand of God. There our anchor of hope is firmly anchored in the tabernacle, as it were, in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And furthermore, not only do we have the security that Jesus anchors us, we're tethered at the other end of the chain, our life. He is the anchor there in heaven. And because He is there, no power on heaven, earth, or hell can remove Him from there. And you are just as secure today in your salvation as if you were in heaven itself. And the word forerunner, interesting word in Greek. When used in the plural, though it's used in the singular here, it's easier to figure out when used in the plural. It's a word that was used to describe a small garrison of men in the military who would leave the main body of the army. They would blaze a trail for others to go. It was a word that was used of a fleet of ships, a small group of ships that would leave the main armada and they would blaze the trail for the other ships to go. However the author's using the word, notice he is telling us Jesus has gone to heaven, anchored at the right hand of God by virtue of His ascension and His exaltation as our forerunner. Amen. What that means is He's there and you're going to be.
Amen.
What that means is He has settled forever your eternal destiny, and though all hell breaks loose in your life now, your soul is anchored to the throne of God. And just as sure as Jesus is there, so will you be there in God's good providence and time when your work on this earth is over. And lastly, Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Oh, how I wish Dr. Patterson were here. Because Dr. Patterson is usually right on most things. And he and I seldom disagree on anything. He is dead wrong on Melchizedek. He thinks Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, a Christophany. That's totally wrong. Anybody who's studied anything of Genesis 14, knows their Hebrew, has ever read Hebrews, would know that's crazy. It's wrong. I can't believe that Dr. Patterson would hold such a view. Rather, Melchizedek, according to Genesis 14, was a Canaanite king priest in Old Jerusalem, long before the giving of the law. And Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, comes through there. Melchizedek, who is, watch it, both a king and a priest. You don't have that in the Old Testament. You either are a king or you're a priest. You can't be both in the Old Testament. But Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Now, he was a Canaanite who still had vestiges of the truth of Yahweh. And he comes out and he blesses Abraham. And Abraham pays tithes to him 400 years before the law, by the way. And this person, Melchizedek, has no genealogy that is stated in Scripture. His genealogy, we're not told who his parents were, his descendants. He just appears, he's there, and boom, he's gone. He appears also in one of the two key verses of which function as the text of Hebrews, which is the sermon, Psalm 110:1 and Psalm 110:4. And I don't have time to show this to you, but Psalm 110:4 is about to be quoted by the author, not only here, but also in chapter 7, as he draws the analogy of Jesus as a high priest, not after the line of Levi. That was an imperfect line under the law. All that's passed away. No, he is a high priest of a different order the order of Melchizedek. And interestingly enough, guess what Psalm 110:4 says? The verse says, God swore an oath that you are a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the connection of the swearing with Abraham in Genesis 22 and the swearing God's oath in Psalm 110 is now theologically developed by the author and applied to Jesus. And the author does something no other New Testament author does. He takes Psalm 110:1, which says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's a psalm of David, but listen, the Lord said to my Lord. David's out of the picture. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Jesus. That's how Jesus taught his disciples to interpret it in the gospel. And then Psalm 110:4, I have sworn, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews takes messianic text, Psalm 110:1, adds verse 4 to it, and does something nobody else in the New Testament has done to teach us that Jesus is our high priest, not in the Levitical line where they lived and then they died and they had to have another one, but in the line of Melchizedek. And because he had no genealogy, therefore Jesus is altogether unique and functions eternally as our high priest. And what do the last three words in Greek of verse 20 say? The last English word says forever, but the last three words in Greek are used in that translation, translated in English by one word, forever, unto the ages, forever and forever and forever is Jesus, our great high priest. He's in heaven on the throne. He's anchored your future right there. You're as sure for heaven as if you were there. So, what say you, Job? You suffered more than any man in the Old Testament. What say you, Job? Does your anchor hold? And I can hear Job as he responds in his book and as he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and on the earth again shall stand. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him. My anchor holds. What say you, Paul? You were persecuted for taking the gospel to people in Rome, in the Roman Empire. And finally, Nero took your life. What say you, Paul? And Paul says, I'll answer in my swan song, 2 Timothy. When I said, I wrote, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day my anchor holds. What say you, Polycarp? You were the pastor that day in the church in Smyrna in the 2nd century there in Asia Minor. And the Roman authorities came to you and they said, Polycarp, unless you deny Jesus, we're going to put you to death right now. Polycarp responded and said, 86 years I have served him. He has never wronged me. How then can I now deny my Lord and my King? My anchor holds. April of 1521. Martin Luther's ramshackle cart made its way into Worms, that little town in Germany, where he was called by 250 Catholic prelates to give account for this new heresy he was teaching, called salvation by grace through faith alone. And the learned debater John Eck, not the John Eck at the Leipzig debate, but another John Eck, had all of Luther's books laid out on a table. And there stood Luther, 250 of the Catholic leaders behind the prelate John Eck. And John Eck said, Luther, are you ready to recant your heresy? Luther felt the blood run to his feet. He could feel the fire coming up his legs. He knew perhaps his days were numbered. For a moment he hesitated. He stuttered. He said, I've written many things. Some of them are pastoral. Some of them are theological. I need time. They laughed at Luther. They mocked him. They said, you need time. You don't even know what you wrote. We'll give you 24 hours, Luther. Went back to his little hostel, his little room. And there his Bible fell open to Psalm 46. And he read verse 1 that night. The Lord is my refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And though the earth be changed and the mountains fall into the sea, yet I shall not be moved. Luther came back, stood before the Catholic leadership, and said, I will not recant. Popes and councils have often contradicted one another. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. My anchor holds. What say you, Jim Elliot? You were one of those five missionaries who made their way to Equatorial Ecuador in 1956 to carry the gospel to the Alca Indians. And you befriended them. But on about a third occasion of meeting with them, they came out of the woods carrying their spears, and they speared you and your compatriots, and you all died. You were martyred by the very people you loved to tell them about Jesus, and your body lay face down in the shallow waters of that sandy river in Equatorial Ecuador. What say you, Jim Elliot? Does your anchor hold? And I hear Jim Elliot as he says, I'll respond in the words that I wrote in my diary when I was a student in college. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. My anchor holds. What say you, Cassie Bernal? You were the girl that day in Columbine High School, the long corn silk hair, when the boy with a gun came into your cafeteria. He pointed the gun at you, and he said, are you a Christian? You said, yes. And then he said, why? But he didn't give you a chance to answer, and he squeezed the trigger, and he took your life. What say you, Cassie Bernal? Cassie says, I'll answer in the words my brother found in my room in a little poem I'd written only a few days before my death. I have now given up on everything else. I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. So whatever it takes, I'll be one who lives in the bright hope and glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My anchor holds. And what say you today? You say, well, what if I don't do well and I can't graduate? My anchor holds. What if I lose my job? My anchor holds. What if I get news from the doctor and it's a bad report? My anchor holds. What if the phone rings and it's my son or daughter, something has tragically happened to them? My anchor holds. What if my bank account empties and I'm left with nothing in retirement? My anchor holds. What if I lose my spouse? My anchor holds. What if they take my life? My anchor holds. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My anchor holds.